Good morning, Grace Covenant Church. I must say that listening to the music and the words spoken earlier and the praying and the reading of Scripture has just encouraged me. And spending so much time in this text ahead of time, you know, I hear and see just all that the Lord is doing through all of it. And sometimes I feel like, okay, well, I'm done. Let's go home. I mean, that's enough. But it's always good to hear God's Word. And so with that, let me pray for us briefly. Lord, I ask that in the hearing of your Word today that we would be changed to be more like our Lord Jesus and that you would be honored. And we pray in our Lord's name. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is from Haggai chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. I'd ask you to turn there and stand, as is our custom, as a way to honor the public reading of God's Word. Haggai 2, verses 1 through 9. In the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work. For I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Thank you. You may be seated. This is our second sermon going through the book of Haggai. If you remember last time, we covered the first of four prophetic messages contained in the book. That first prophetic message was sent to a newly returned people of God. The once exiled people were now returning to their former homes and had begun to rebuild their life. But in the midst of getting reestablished in the promised land, they had left the temple unbuilt and in ruins. And the heart of the message that Haggai brought from God was simple. Rebuild the temple. Get to it. Prioritize the temple. And we meditated on how the temple at this point in history was a vehicle for the presence of God. And prioritizing the temple was their way of prioritizing the presence of God. In our application of the passage, we reflected on how this means that for us, we need to prioritize Christ and His church. So turn with me now to our text this morning as we see the sequel message. For that's exactly what this is. This is a sequel, and it speaks directly to the task and message of that first prophecy. In the first four verses, we read that in the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came again by the hand of Haggai the prophet. And the first part of this message is an address where God identifies a problem. He says, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel. Speak now to Joshua and all the remnant of the people, and say, who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? You remember the happy ending to Haggai 1 is that the people listened, they obeyed, they got to work. However, things did not exactly go smoothly from then on. The date in verse 1 lets us know that this message comes about 1 month after the people had responded in obedience and gotten to work on the temple. For a more thorough historical narrative of what was going on in this time period, we have the books of Ezra and Nehemiah. And we heard read earlier from Ezra that though many people rejoiced at the temple foundations being laid, others wept. Others were upset. We aren't told explicitly why in Ezra, but we are told that these were elders who had seen the first temple. And in what we read in Haggai, we see that the reason the ones who had seen the first temple were so upset is because this second temple, this new foundation being laid, paled in comparison to the first. God says, isn't it as nothing in your eyes? As nothing. You ever say that in response to something? Well, that's nothing compared to this. That's what was going on. Some people were excited about the new temple. They experienced joy. But others said, no, 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 you shouldn't be feeling joy. This is nothing compared to the old temple. This is nothing compared to Solomon's temple. You shouldn't be excited. You should be sad. And apparently, this sentiment was enough to actually throw a wrench into the work. I mean, it's a discouraging message. The thing you are working on and are excited about, well, it really isn't that special. In fact, it's disappointing. What if I said that when one of my children excitedly showed me some artwork? Well, that's nothing compared to what I can draw. Stop being so happy. The work was interrupted. So much so that God sent another message to Haggai. And it opens with the acknowledgement and the identification of the problem. God knows the heart and gets right at the feelings that were stopping the work. In verse 3, God says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes?" This isn't God criticizing the temple. This isn't God coming down and saying, "Hey man, I asked you to build a temple, and look, compared to the first one, this is nothing. You need to step it up." Don't read that this way. This is God seeing through the heart and identifying what the people were feeling. He says, "I know you think that this temple isn't all that special. I know you think that there is little to no glory in the work you are doing now." And this feeling, this reaction, this disappointment in the temple was not a good thing. We know this because it brought about a stop to the work. And God sent word to Haggai, addressing these feelings and telling the people, get back to work on the temple. In this passage, the problem of disappointment with the present led to apathy. Work stops getting done because the people see what they are working on and their disappointment with what they have made compared with the great things of the past causes them to stop working, to abandon the call. And this passage addresses a problem in our own hearts. When we allow the text to be a mirror, we see one of the most devastating possible interruptions to living a life in Christ, to living the life that we have all been called to live as believers in the Lord Jesus. The problem is disappointment with the present. When you look around and everything you see disappoints you. Specifically, this is the kind of disappointment that leads to apathy, that this is when you see something that lets you down so much, you choose to react by doing nothing, by pulling back, by shutting down. This passage most immediately applies to the church. The temple was what God had called the people to be building as a show and a means of prioritizing His presence among them. For us, the place of God's presence most tangibly felt is not a building, but the people that God is building up together. But it is possible, and more than likely, that each of us, at one time or another, has been disappointed in the church. Whether it is your church specifically or the church universal, there are times when what we see just gets us down. As this passage hints, this kind of disappointment that leads to apathy is often connected to backwards looking and comparing, living in the past, choosing a moment when things were better and looking at that and saying, the present is just terrible. I mean, when you really compare the two, maybe you're comparing your church to your church 3 years ago. Maybe you compare your church to your old church. My church is bleeding members. There's a crisis going on. There's division and tension over issue X. We don't have a good meeting place. The sermons are too short or too long. They don't have enough application or exegesis or X, Y, or Z. We aren't loving each other enough. We aren't supporting each other. We aren't giving enough. We haven't sent out enough missionaries. We don't have enough personal evangelism. We don't have enough large-scale evangelism. Maybe we have enough evangelism, but we aren't seeing enough conversions. And on it goes. Maybe the disappointment is not in your church specifically, but in the church universal. Maybe you lament and say that the church is not as theologically literate as the church in the days of the Reformers. The church is not as spiritually sensitive as in the days of the Great Awakening. The church is not as pure in the days of the Puritans as in the days of the Puritans, or whatever time period that you gravitate to for one reason or another. It's easy to look into the past, believe that the past was all around better, and then become supremely disappointed in the present. The kind of disappointment that leads to disengaging completely. The Jewish elders said, well, fine, we are building such a pathetic temple, then I'm not going to be a part of it. I'll weep for the old temple. And their lamenting was influential. So too, it will be influential if we say, if the church or my church is in such a sorry state, then I'm not going to be a part of it. I'll weep for the old. As one preacher said while reflecting on this text, I think anybody who has ever undertaken a work for the cause of Christ has felt that kind of discouragement. The sense that you work and work and the product seems so paltry. You pour yourself into a thing week after week and month after month, and the fruit is so minimal. Then you look back in history or across town and see the grand achievement of others, and your temple seems so trivial. And you get discouraged and are tempted to quit and put away your aspirations and drop your dreams and put your feet up in front of the television and coast. Who wants to devote his life to a second-rate temple? Close quote. Now, I want to say three things about the kind of disappointment and apathy that I have been talking about. Number one is that it is often rooted in a romanticization of the past. We glorify the past in a way that we shouldn't. We are capable of looking at the past through rose-colored lenses while doing nothing but complaining about the present. But with that being said, this kind of sinful, broken apathy that comes from disappointment does not have to be rooted in a factual inaccuracy. It is true that often what you think was better wasn't as better as you thought it was, but it's not always true. Sometimes, yes, thing X is objectively better than thing Y. This passage is not speaking against discernment and applying standards of evaluation. It's possible to say, yeah, we were better off when our church was doing X, or the church as a whole is better off under faithful expositional preaching. The problem is not with evaluation. In this text, God does not challenge the view that the temple they were building in Haggai's time was materially inferior to Solomon's temple. It was. It's not a problem to recognize that, or to use that as a motivation to work harder or something else. The problem is that the people were so disappointed with their new temple that it led them to abandoning the work that God had commanded them to do, regardless of the fact that it would not be as spectacular as Solomon's temple. The problem for us is when we are overwhelmed by disappointment because of comparison with an idealized or a real past, and we choose, because of pain and sadness, to no longer obey the commands of God. Number two, though this passage most immediately applies to our relationship and disappointment with the church, it also applies to our personal lives. How often does disappointment in our personal lives also lead to abandoning the work of the church? It's just as easy to become disappointed with where we are in life because we compare ourselves with others, and then we become apathetic about our calling in Christ. Maybe you are disappointed with work. Maybe something is going on that has pushed you over the edge. Maybe you stop and take stock and realize you really aren't where you wanted to be career-wise at this point. But Bob next door is rising fast. Maybe you got overlooked for a promotion. Maybe your work isn't fulfilling at all. You don't even want to be doing it. What's the point? What good really comes from it? Maybe you didn't get into the school you wanted. Maybe you didn't get the scholarship that you needed. Maybe it's your home life. Maybe you are disappointed with your marriage. The couple next door seems so perfect. Or maybe you are disappointed that you are not married. If only I was like those who had a spouse. Maybe it's your kids. Maybe your kids have physical problems. Maybe they have emotional problems. Maybe they haven't lived up to your plans for them. Maybe it's your lack of kids. If you could just have children, then life would be right, and I would be prepared to serve Christ. Maybe you have a health problem that won't go away, or that the doctors can't figure out. There are so many ways that we can be disappointed in our current situation when we compare our lives to others, and then in response, just pull back from the church. The point is that this passage speaks to an apathy created not just by disappointment with something church-specific, but to any kind of disappointment created by dwelling on comparisons that would lead us away from the work that God has called us to do. Thirdly, I want to talk briefly about the double-edged sword of experience. What do I mean by that? Well, by and large, experience is a good thing. The older you get, ideally, the wiser you get. This is a principle that is affirmed in Scripture. However, here in these verses, we encounter one of the things we need to be mindful of as we grow and experience things. The ones who were making the lament that led to the halting of the work were the elders who had seen the first temple. And they had a short-sightedness that made them unable to appreciate the work that God was currently doing, as they compared it to the former work. Remember, the comparison itself was accurate. That's not the problem. The problem isn't experience itself or using our experience to give better evaluation. The problem is when we allow our experience to rob us from seeing the glory of God in His present work. This can apply to older folks who have lots of life experience and now nothing pleases them, because nothing ever compares to the good times, whenever that happens to be. But it also applies to any type of experience. Young people experience this too. There is this dulling of senses that can happen with lots of exposure to something, whether that be life in general or something specific. Another term we use for this is becoming jaded. If you are a musician who has traveled the world and heard the best of the best, it's easy to hear an average violinist play a beautiful song and say, "That's nothing. I've heard way better. That's just disappointing." Don't let a wide experience of things rob your ability to see the glories of God and the beauty of His works in all of life. There is something to be enjoyed in Monet's paintings, and there is something to be enjoyed in Ketsy's scribbles. Don't let the former blind you to seeing the latter. I've been talking about disappointment and how it's often based on comparison, and this comparison can be real or idealized. But sometimes as I was preparing this sermon, I was thinking about how disappointment can be such an innocuous thing. I mean, you might say to me, "How was the movie?" And I might say, "It was disappointing." And that's not a terrible, crushing thing. And that's not the kind of disappointment I'm talking about. I'm talking about the kind of disappointment that leads to sadness and doubt and depression and ultimately to nothing. Nothing in the truest sense of the word, because you feel defeated and you withdraw from the church and the work and the life that God has called you to in Christ. Now, many of us aren't feeling that level of disappointment with life or the church. but some of us might be. And even when we don't feel disappointment at that level, the question remains, what do you do when it starts to creep up on you? What do you do with disappointment? What do you do when you look around you and what you see fails to fulfill your hopes and expectations? Well, that brings me to our application this morning. Because in the midst of this widespread letdown, God sends another oracle, another message to the people. The message is composed of three parts. We looked at the first, where God identifies the problem. However, the majority of the oracle, verses 4 through 9, contains God's response to all this. And there are two parts to this response. This message in the midst of unfulfilled expectations is an action that God commands and the foundation for that action. That is, God reveals for us the proper response, the proper action to take in the midst of disappointment. Sometimes at our church, we talk about the indicative and the imperative. The imperative being what you should do or are commanded to do, and the indicative being the objective truth that underlies and acts as the reasoning for the imperative. In verses 4 through 9, God gives an imperative and an indicative. Since logically the indicative underlies the imperative, when we try to be systematic, we usually follow that pattern in preaching and or teaching. But rhetorically, there are often many reasons for departing from this order. In this passage, rhetorically, application comes first. So that's what we're going to do today. You get a backward sermon, application, then doctrine. However, I hope that you will see that the passage does this specifically to encourage you. And I have stuck with this for the same purpose. So we're going to first examine the imperative. God essentially gives one response to the Israelites' disappointment and apathy. And this one response is composed of three parts, or three commands. Let's look at the passage and examine these three things. The commands that make up God's desired response from the Israelites can be found in verses 4 and 5. They are, be strong, work, and do not fear. Let's read verses 4 and 5. Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts, according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt. My spirit remains in your midst. Fear not. The first command, be strong, is repeated three times to Zerubbabel, Joshua, and the people. The next two, work and don't fear, are addressed to the collective whole of these three together. We know this because the commands are plural, although we don't generally signal that in English. But another way to translate them would be, all of you work, all of you together, do not fear. Be strong and do not fear is a common pair in Scripture. God often addresses His people with these words or some variation on them. Though they are imperatives, they are commands in form. Functionally, they are words of comfort. Like when I hold a crying Kai in the middle of the night and tell him, it's okay, don't be afraid. I'm not really commanding him anything, I'm comforting him. But here, while the words have that element of comfort, they also contain a stronger than usual element of command. That is because they are interrupted with the one word imperative, work. So instead of the usual be strong and don't fear, we get be strong, work. And don't fear. Work is put right in the middle because God wants the people to understand the desired outcome of this passage. Furthermore, punctuation in the Bible is tricky. The ESV starts a new sentence with the word work and then immediately follows it with the next clause, for I am with you. But there should be more of a pause here. The ancient Hebrew commentators put a break after the word work, and grammatically this also makes the best sense. So what we should read is, be strong, Zerubbabel, be strong, Joshua, be strong, all you people, and work. Stop. Pause. Let that sink in. Punctuating it this way also makes it clear that the for I am with you clause actually goes with all of it. The application is, do what you have been commanded to do. Get to work. That meant finishing the temple. Complete what was started. God knows that some have been discouraged by the prospect of a lackluster temple, but they have been called to build it. Their discouragement, their unfulfilled expectations do not change the commands and call of God. So there is one main application for today's sermon. What do you do when you are disappointed in the church? What do you do when you are disappointed in life? Get up and do the work. Use the means of grace given to the church. Pray. Read the scriptures. Meditate. Fellowship. Listen to the word preached. Take communion. Serve others. The Spirit is building us together into a holy temple of the Lord. So don't check out. Come and be built up. Grace Covenant Church, do the work. Now, this application might seem harsh at first, but don't forget that the command to work is sandwiched between God's favorite words of comfort. Be strong and do not fear. That's what a parent says to a child out of love. God has told many people in Scripture to be strong and not to fear, or like I said, a close variation on that. Almost always, he gives this encouragement to someone about to go into battle. Often with enemies much stronger than they were. In any case, God doesn't give these encouragements for the small stuff. God told Abraham to be strong as he was called to leave everything he had known behind and move to a strange land away from his extended family. God told the Israelites on the shore of the Red Sea not to fear as the Egyptians were barreling towards them. God told them to be strong and not to fear when they were going into the promised land and had seven nations they would have to fight. Later, God gave them the same encouragement in the face of the great Assyrian army, the mightiest force that had existed on the planet up to that point. In this text, God isn't telling the people and God isn't telling you to put a false grin on your face. This is not God saying, buck up, kiddo. This is not God saying, suck it up and just do it. God recognizes the challenge and the hardship to what he is calling the Israelites to do. Their work would require strength and bravery and faith. He knows. He knows that they are feeling pain and grief and fear. God does not minimize your pain and your hurt and your disappointment. Whether that is disappointment stemming from your church or the church generally or something that is going on in your personal life, God says what you need now is to be strong and not to fear because I know that the work I have called you to is difficult. I know that the weight that you carry is heavy. I know that everything in you may not feel up to coming and singing and learning and fellowshipping and living and working, but I am calling you to be strong and brave and to do the work. That's today's application. Do you have fallen hopes, broken dreams, unmet expectations? I know it's hard. So be strong, don't be afraid, and let's do the work of the church together. Don't check out from the church. Don't check out from each other. Don't check out from life. The final element in this passage that we are going to focus on are the reasons God gives for our ability to do this hard application. Why can we be strong and work and not fear? How can we be? In giving those commands, God accompanies them with two because clauses, or two times that God starts out a statement with the word for. They are near the end of verse 4 and at the beginning of verse 6. In the ESV, God says for, but another way to say that is just because. If for sounds foreign to you, that's okay. A lot of people don't really say that in casual speech. I went to the restaurant for I was hungry. We don't really do that. But all you need to know is the Hebrew word means because. This is a reason. So if you're someone who writes in your Bible, circle these words. They are so important. Whenever you read your Bible, pay attention to the fors and the becauses. They mean that what follows is the grounds for what has been said so far. What follows is the reason for what God has stated. They help us to see logical connections. And what God has stated in this case is the difficult application of our need to be strong and work and not fear. So God gives us in two because clauses the reason why we can be able to do it. The grounds and the motivation for our obedience to today's application are found here. When we look at these because statements, we find that God essentially gives three different reasons spread throughout these two because statements. Or another way to say this is that God gives us one reason in three parts. We have a reason grounded in the past, a reason grounded in the present, and a reason grounded in the future. So first, let's look towards the past. In verse 4, God interrupts his string of imperatives, his string of commands to say, "For I am with you. I am with you," declares the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of heaven. This statement is kind of a summary of all the reasons in one sense. It all boils down to God saying, "I'm here. It's okay, I'm here. Be strong because I'm here with you." But God breaks this down further for the people and for us. Look with me at the immediately following statement in verse 5. "I am with you according to the covenant that I made with you when you came out of Egypt." So the first thing that God does is root the Israelites' ability to be faithful to his call. He roots this in his past making a covenant with them. God is referring here to the Sinai covenant, to the giving of the law when God promised to be their God and take them as his own people. He said that they would be his treasured possession out of all the peoples, that they would be a nation set apart, consecrated to himself. God came and appeared in a thick, dark cloud. There was lightning, loud noise, and the people received the law. Then God ratified this covenant by having Moses kill oxen and sprinkle their blood on the people. This was a blood-sealed covenant, a binding arrangement whereby God promised to be their God. And so God points back to this moment, back to this promise, back to this relationship that they are all in together. God points back to the shed blood of the bulls and says, "Remember, remember the agreement that I myself made with you. This is still in force. The blood shed and sprinkled on your ancestors is my promise to all of you, O Israel, to continue this work, to make you my special people." God says, you may not feel like a consecrated special people right now. But the temple, because the temple you are building is just not that spectacular. But remember that God has covenanted with you, and the covenant stipulations that you were obligated to keep was simple obedience. I have called you to make this temple. That temple does not have to be grandiose right now. It just needs to exist. You only need simple obedience. The lacklusterness of the temple that you are building does not nullify God's promises to you, O Israel. It does not nullify God's faithfulness, because the covenant was made, the oxen were killed, and the blood was sprinkled. In the face of a disappointing temple, God isn't going to abandon you, O people of Israel. And this same truth is magnified to the nth degree for us, the Church of Jesus Christ. Because we don't look back to a covenant made and sealed with the blood of oxen. God has made a greater, a better covenant with us. This covenant was ratified with his own blood. Jesus, our Lord and King, shed his own blood to make a covenant with us. That is why when we take the cup on Communion Sundays, we remember the words of our Lord. "This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." And this was not shed and sprinkled only on our ancestors. God applies the blood of Christ individually to all believers. That means if you trust in Jesus Christ, God has sprinkled you. He has applied to your account the blood of Christ. Think about this. For you, believer, God shed blood. Jesus, the eternal Son, as a man, Jesus died. Sit there. Feel it. Feel the weight of the blood shed for you. What circumstance will pull God from you now? What failure? What disappointment will crush you? What unfulfilled hope is going to break you? There will be none. Nothing is going to break you. Paul said, "For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Jesus Christ our Lord." He said this because he understood Jesus died. If you read the rest of the context, he roots this all in his death. There is blood involved here. When was the last time someone gave up their life to save yours? God is supremely for you. God shed his own blood to make you his special possession. We need to not become dull to the fact that Jesus died. We say it so much, but we can't become dull to that. Jesus died for his people. That is the first reason why we can do the hard work of the Christian life in the midst of terrible disappointment. Because we are in a blood-made covenant with the Creator. The second ground that God gives for difficult obedience is anchored in the present. At the end of verse 5, God says to the people, "My Spirit remains in your midst." My Spirit remains, or my Spirit stands. As in present tense, my Spirit is with you now. God says that despite the fact that the temple is not finished, his Spirit stands there with them. Because remember, when we last discussed the temple, we highlighted how it was the place under the old covenant where God made a special manifestation of his Spirit. It was his house, the place where people would draw near to him. And now God says that even without a fully functioning temple, they only had the foundation, that he was there. That the Spirit of God was there among the people. God was promising the supernatural power and encouragement necessary at every turn, at every surprise. God himself would see to it that the people were spiritually, emotionally, and physically equipped to do the work. And once again, when we turn to our situation, these words have a how much more quality. Because in the new covenant, God has specifically promised to dwell in the hearts of believers. Jesus promised to send the Comforter after he left. And God's people are now a living temple wherein the Spirit of God dwells. Christian, when you feel alone and defeated, God's Spirit is there with you. Turn to him, pray to him, rest in him. Furthermore, this means that God is with you in the work that you find disappointing, in the life that you find disappointing. God is doing a work greater than you imagine. And as you compare your life or your church with others, you must rest in the promise that God is with you in your life and your church and will use it for his glory. You don't get to say, "Well, God may use others, but not me in my pathetic life." Because God's Spirit is with you now. You don't get to say, "Well, God seems to be focused on other churches because ours isn't that special." The Spirit of God is living inside all believers. So if yours is a real church, then God is really there and doing a work there whose glory you cannot even truly fathom. God is with us now. Now we come to the final ground that God gives for our ability to be strong, work, and not fear. That is the reason rooted in the future. And it is actually to this one that God spends the most words on. Look with me at verses 6 to 9. "Be strong, work, and don't fear, for thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more, in a little while, I will shake the heavens and the earth, and the sea and the dry land. And I will shake all nations, so that the treasures of all nations shall come in. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. In verses 6 and 7, God says that he is going to shake creation and shake the nations. This imagery is the idea of sifting. Shaking refers to shaking away something. When I was in Israel working on an archaeological dig, you know, us diggers would remove dirt, but then we had sifters who would take the dirt we had already dug up, and they would put it in a mesh tray, and they would shake it around, letting all the loose particles fall away, often revealing ancient coins or some other hidden treasures. When God says he's going to shake creation and shake the nations, that means he is going to remove that which is not permanent. The fallen, broken, sinful portions, not just of the whole world, but ourselves too, all of these things will be done away with. As the author of Hebrew puts it when he cites this verse, only the things that cannot be shaken will remain. That is why here in Haggai it says all the treasures or desirable things, all the precious things from all the nations will come. And the temple that the Israelites were disappointed in would be filled with glory. The best of the best. Nothing else would remain. Verse 8 says that all silver belongs to God. All gold belongs to God. This is not a prediction. This is simply a statement of fact. All of the riches spread over all the world in the hands of all sorts, these actually currently belong to God. And one day, they will be used solely for His glory. This is guaranteed because they are already His. So God doesn't just say to the people, I know the temple is disappointing, be strong, work on it, and don't fear. He says, be strong, work on it, and one day I will mightily intervene, and the temple will no longer be disappointing. This isn't the end. What you see now, what fails to meet your expectations, what has left your hope hanging, this is not the end. God says, look also to the future that is coming. Remember the covenant I made with you in the past. Know that my spirit is with you now in the present. And look forward to the glory that I will bring in the future. These three are intimately connected. The covenant in the past is the ground for the spirit's present, which is the assurance of the future glorification. This same dynamic is in the new covenant. Ephesians chapter 1 contains perhaps the clearest exposition of this. Christ's death is the grounds for our relationship with God. Everything worthwhile we have in Christ. And on this basis, the Spirit is given as a guarantee of our future inheritance. Haggai 2, 6 through 9 has an even more direct application than the rest of the verses to the church, because its fulfillment is yet still future to us, as it was to the Israelites. Herod eventually came along and did make the temple materially quite impressive. However, the author of Hebrews, who lived during the time of Herod's temple, made it clear that the words of Haggai 2, 6-9 were still yet to be fulfilled. The glory of Herod's temple was not the glory envisioned. The glory that God had promised was still yet to come. Though Herod's temple may have been a brief shadow of what was to come. Now, some people hold that this passage and others require a physical, magnificent temple to be built during a special reign of Christ on earth for 1,000 years. Others believe that this only spiritually refers to the glorification God will bring to His people. The debate is a moot point for the message that I have for you today, because this passage at least refers to what God is doing in building up the church. And in either case, the physical temple will not last. Revelation 21 is an elaboration on this very prophecy. I won't list them for you now, but Revelation 21 has numerous verbal and conceptual links that let us know it is speaking of the same reality. And it says that in God's new perfect city, there will be no temple. There will only be God and His Lamb together with His bride. The gates of hell will not prevail against Christ's church. God is preparing a bride. And come the wedding day, she will be splendid and beautiful beyond measure. And you, believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, are a part of that bride. The work that we do now in this life, in the church, in our church here, Grace Covenant Church, and the work that we do in our homes, in the Zuo home, in the Alexander home, in the Arias home, in the Baker home, in the Borscht home, in the Brown home, in the Seibart home, in the Dobowalski home, in the Facet home, in the Gallic home, in the Jordan home, in the Gonzalez home, in the Guerrero home, in the Goldstein home, in the James home, in the Johnson home, in the Lloyd home, in the Sowers home, in the Westner home, the work done in each and every individual member, that work is for God and for His glory. And God is making all of us together into a beautiful bride. Be strong. Don't fear and continue to press on to do the work. Do the work of the church, in the church and at home. Be salt and light. Share your burdens and your weaknesses. Encourage the brethren with love and good deeds and constant reminders of Jesus. And look forward. I have said it before and I will say it over and over again. Christians need to be a waiting people. We need to be a forward-looking people. Keep one eye always on the horizon. Never forget the future. Don't compare yourself with the past. Don't look back unless it's to look to Christ and His cross, which should also always point you forward. Being Christocentric, being Christ-centered, is only done correctly when you have in view the whole of His ministry, not just His earthly ministry. Your Bible needs to be read not just with Jesus on the cross in mind, but with Jesus on a white horse with a sword in mind. For those of you who follow Bible reading plans, there are a lot out there to choose, and there are a lot of options for which order to read the Bible in. If I might add my own suggestion, read the first three chapters of Genesis and then read the whole book of Revelation. Read Revelation every other book if necessary. Keep the events of Revelation in your mind as you read every other word in Scripture. I know that the weight of disappointment, of unfulfilled hopes, is heavy and hard. I know that when you compare what you have and what you have done to others, the feeling of loss is maddeningly painful sometimes. And that in the face of the feeling of such loss, the temptation to shut down is strong. But don't do it. Church family, be strong. Do the work. Don't fear. Do this because you have been covered and brought into the family with the blood of Christ. And the Spirit is with you even now. And because then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have been shaken away." And He who is seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also He said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues, and he spoke to me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mountain, and he showed me the holy city of Jerusalem, coming down from heaven, out of heaven, from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of the Lord gives light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light all the nations will walk, and all the kings of the earth will bring their treasures and their glory into it, and its gates will never be shut, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations. People of God, let's pray. Lord,